Well, welcome to Maple Avenue. We're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. And this morning, we are going to continue on in this series that we started a couple of weeks ago. It's called Called. When we started this, we were looking at how the church, what they were called to be. In the first week, we said that they were called to be saints. That's exactly what they were called to be. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be saints. A saint is a person who is called to be different, to not look like everybody else in society and culture, but to live a holy life. Now, not a holier than thou, not where you look down upon others, but where you live in such a way that you want to please and honor God with the way you live, with the thoughts you have, with the actions you carry out in every part of your life. And that happens once we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's precisely what we've all been called to be, if indeed we have accepted Jesus' blood over our life and we are his followers. Then we are too, like the Christians in Corinth, called to be saints. And then last week we looked at how Paul reminded the church in Corinth that they're called to fellowship with Christ. Not suggested, but called. This is what you are to do. You're to fellowship with Christ. And in order to do that, we said we need to be in the Word each and every day. And so I hope that this past week you really took that to heart. I hope you were able to get into the Word of God. I hope you were able to read His Word daily. It doesn't matter how long, if it was just a minute or two or 5 minutes. I mean, that's a start. Just doing that every day. Just keep improving on that and allowing that to be a part of your walk. And praying and being with others and fellowshipping with others in all those different ways. This is how we fellowship with Christ. This is what we've been called to do. Today, we're going to look at the fact that we are called to unity in Christ. Sometimes I think that's a major stumbling block for a lot of churches, for a lot of Christians in their individual lives, is this idea of unity. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. We'll read down through verse 17. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And again, this is Paul writing to this church in Corinth, a very affluent church, a church that was in a major area, an urban area that had all kinds of different people from all kinds of backgrounds and walks of life, a variety of cultures coming together in one place. And Paul's trying to write to all of them. And this is a very diverse culture that's trying to exist together as a church. And so, like I said, I mean, you have Greeks and you have Jews and you have all kinds of folks from all, you know, different kinds of thoughts and worldviews all coming together. And this is why unity is so important. This is what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's a pretty big task, especially when you have all the diversity that we just talked about, right? That's a lot. This is what Paul's calling them to do. And he says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter, if you remember. Still another, I follow Christ. And he asks this question. Is Christ divided? Is he divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I relate to Paul in this. I just don't remember. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's what we're going to tackle this morning, this idea of unity. And so as we read this letter, and as we continue to read through the letter of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see it time and again how much our modern-day churches mirror many of the issues that are going on in Corinth. In our passage today, we see that Paul jumps right to the heart of the problem in the Corinthian church. And I believe all the other issues that he addresses stems from this primary issue of unity. Unity is of utmost importance in a church. If a church is going to be effective at all in a community sharing the message of Christ, then it must have unity. Unity was so important to Jesus as well. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 17? And before I read it, I'm going to read it to you, but before I read that, remember that the church is Jesus' bride. So if unity is important to the husband, it must be important to the bride. Okay? So we're his bride. It's important to him. It needs to be important to us. But his words in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, read this way: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one." There's the idea of unity. "That they may all be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." This is his desire. And then he goes on, he says, "Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you love me." See, when there's a lack of unity in our churches, the world looks and they go, "Why in the world would I want to be a part of something like that? Why? Why would I want to get up and spend part of my day off, and go and be with a bunch of people that aren't even getting along?" That's what the world says when they look at us and we can't get along. I mean, this is Jesus' prayer for us. So what happened? This is his desire. What happened that we can't get along? Starting Point handled this in a great article. A great article. They said, rather than unity, harmony, and cooperation, Christians are often known for their squabbles and divisions. Even when they appear to get along, they divide up into hundreds of different groups, churches, and denominations. For those who are not Christians, it seems confusing. Why can't they agree on anything? Why are there sometimes four different churches on the same street or right across the street from one another? Even for believers, the question often arises, why are there so many Christian denominations? Great question. Why? Within Christianity, there are three main branches: Eastern Orthodoxy, which is practiced mainly in Russia and Eastern Europe, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism. That's just the big umbrella. Okay, that's why I say I don't have a Christian worldview. I want a biblical worldview, because we don't even get along and agree on what we believe. In the United States, we're most familiar with Roman Catholic churches and Protestant denominations. While virtually all Roman Catholic churches have the same belief forms and structure and all that, Protestant denominations vary, vary greatly. I mean, it's like Baskin-Robbins. Whatever flavor you want, you can pretty much find in the Protestant churches. There are Episcopalians, there's Lutherans, there's Methodists, there's Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, all kinds, and numerous other groups. In addition, some churches consider themselves within the Protestant stream, but do not affiliate with any specific denomination, such as Bible churches or community churches. Caitlin was telling me as we were going over stuff this week that the UMC, the United Methodist Church, is deciding to split over the issue of not only being accepting of homosexual lifestyles, but also ordaining those who live the homosexual lifestyle into pastoral roles. Now, that's not been finalized yet, but they're considering a big split over this. So why are there so many different denominations? So many different types of churches? You know, there are several reasons. For starters, it's not, you know, let's not forget that denominations are made up of churches and churches are made up of people, right? And sometimes people just don't get along. After all, just because people are Christians doesn't mean that they're always going to agree, right? Even though Paul desires that. He tells us that. That's verse 10. That's how he opens this. Christians still struggle with pride. That's probably the primary reason. Pride, selfishness, stubbornness. And this means sometimes they respond to relational conflict poorly. This has often led to debates and divisions within churches and denominations, which in turn leads to the creation of new churches, new denominations. It's an unfortunate situation, but it's a reality given our human nature. And maybe this is why Jesus focused so much on unconditional love and forgiveness as an expression of the kind of people he wants us to be. But in saying this, we must remain true to God's word, first and foremost. The Bible should be what informs us. It should be what teaches us. But we can do that in love. We can hold on to the truth of the Scriptures in love. However, if someone's telling something that goes against Scripture, then listen, depart. If someone's teaching something that is not scriptural, get the heck out of there. Another reason, though, Christians are sometimes divided is our legitimate disagreements about secondary areas of beliefs and practices. You know, what does baptism mean? Who should get baptized? Who should do the baptizing? How should local churches be structured? That's a big one. Who should fill leadership roles? Can men, can women, can both? Who should, who shouldn't? Hey, how often should we do communion? I was at a conference one time, serious. And we do it every week. And some of us do it more than every week. Some of us may do it in our home with our family. Boy, that's a beautiful way to worship God through the week, is have communion with your family through the week. You don't have to wait till you're in here on a Sunday morning. There's nothing special about those trays that are passed. You can do that at home. But I was at a conference one time, and there was a conversation going on right behind me. And you'd be proud I didn't turn around and get involved in it. Didn't need to. It was hard. But the conversation went like this. You know, I was at Southeast Christian Church down in Louisville. You know, this church takes communion every week. Boy, that just becomes a habit, a ritual. You don't even think about it. That's why we only do it once a quarter. Well, it's still a habit or a ritual. It's just less. I mean, why is that right and the other wrong? Why even bring it up? Why discuss it? It's silly, but those are the things that I think Satan uses to distract us, to bring about disunity in the church. How should we interpret a certain passage of Scripture? I believe these are all good questions, and the answers aren't always clear. Even in Scripture, they're not always clear. Perhaps this is the reason the Bible exhorts us to exercise wisdom and humility. When we go to the Scriptures, we need to go with the attitude of, God, teach me. Teach me your word. Instead, I think a lot of people, they go to the Scriptures with this. All right, I know I'm right. So now I'm going to find out how I'm right, and I'm going to shove that in their face. It's the way a lot of people approach Scriptures. To prove I'm right. Not to be taught. The Scriptures are what teach us. That's something I think we all need to remember, is that we allow the Scriptures to teach us, and we can only do that if we approach the Scriptures with wisdom and humility when it comes to these secondary issues. A third reason so many different groups of Christians exist is difference in personality, difference in passions, difference in talents. Some people are more inclined to worship God through the exercise of their minds. I mean, they're more cerebral. They want to know. Their focus is on the analytical thinking and the biblical knowledge. That's what they would desire. That's just the way some are. Others are more artistically and creatively wired, and the way they express their faith is quite different from those who are driven by the intellectual side of things, and that's okay. And still others are more engaged in their relationship with God when they serve others. I mean, some people, they worship in their service. You can tell. There's a big difference in a person who's doing something because they feel like they have to and it's an obligation, and somebody serving because, oh man, this is the way I worship God. I worship God by serving others. There's a big difference in that. And you can tell. I don't know if you've ever served with a lot of different people, but I have. And some people, it's just like, man, I just wish they wouldn't show up because this is not worship to them. They just bring it down. So it's the attitude that they have in that. And still others are more engaged in their relationship, you know, when they find their greatest fulfillment when they're working with their hands or actively serving people. Others, while all of these things are, I believe, important, it's no surprise that different churches and even whole denominations would emerge in light of the unique personalities of the people who go there. Another example relates to the role of tradition. Tradition plays a big part in stuff. It just does. Certain types of people appreciate the structure and the heritage of worshiping God according to traditions that have been passed down over generations or even centuries. And listen, there's nothing wrong with tradition as long as tradition is not what you worship. But when we start to worship tradition and think we can't get outside of tradition, boy, then we are worshiping the wrong God. And sometimes that happens. But people who like that traditional stuff, that's fine. I mean, they're going to feel at home, you know, probably in a Presbyterian church or Episcopalian church where it's very traditional. Other people, however, prefer, a different way to worship, a different way of growing in their relationship with God. They can feel boxed in by long-standing rituals, long-standing traditions. Therefore, maybe a non-denominational church might suit them best. Of course, these are not the only reasons that different churches and denominations exist, but such practical matters like the role of tradition in a worship service can often play a large role. A lesson we can learn from such diversity is that various churches and denominations can learn from each other, and that together they make up the larger community of faith known as the people of God, the church. Oh, and we can't forget about people from different cultures. Let's not forget about that, because remember, we're not the only ones worshiping God right here in the Midwest, okay? There are people all around our globe worshiping God, and they express their faith in different ways. Their worship looks different than ours in very distinctive ways. It shouldn't surprise us if churches in the middle class, Midwest America, like Macomb, Illinois, have a different kind of worship service than a war-torn, poverty-stricken village in Africa. It shouldn't surprise us at all. And consequently, various churches and whole denominations will vary greatly depending upon the geographical location and cultural values of the people themselves. It's just going to happen. So why is this all important? Why are we talking about this? Well, first, it's a powerful witness. That's the first thing. This is important because this is a powerful witness to those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. The way we treat each other, the way we treat other brothers and sisters who have a little different view than we do, okay? The way we treat people matters. It's a powerful witness. A unified church is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of the gospel. And I believe this is especially true in a world as fragmented and diverse as ours. We're culturally united among diverse people, okay? And when the rest of the world can't seem to agree on anything or stand to be around people who are different, a church where natural enemies become siblings in Christ is a powerful witness. It's important that we remember that. This is what Paul is encouraging this church in Corinth to remember. Yeah, you're all different. And if you could just get along, if you could work together, if you could be united around Jesus, then you would be a powerful witness in this place. Unity is a critical manifestation of the Spirit-empowered church. That's why Paul told the church in Ephesus, he said this in Ephesians 4:3, he said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He didn't say, nitpick and try and find what you don't like, what irritates you, and then bring it out, magnify it. That's not what he said. Make every effort with yourself. Humble yourself. Don't live on your pride. Keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. You see, where division might normally reign, unity should instead lead to an uncommon love in the church, where believers listen to one another, where believers bear with one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, he said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. People should know that. So our unity is a powerful witness to a world who is watching and wanting something different than what they get on social media, than what they get at their workplace, than what they get in their home. So be that powerful witness. As long as it is possible with you, as far as it is possible with you, be one who strives for unity, not discord. So why is unity important? Because there's a common enemy. And that enemy is out to destroy us. That's why unity is so important. The enemy is Satan. And Satan was doing all he could to destroy this church in Corinth. I mean, what better way to destroy the church than to show to the community at large that they couldn't even agree on which person to follow? Okay? I mean, Paul goes through that. He says, you know, hey, you follow Paul, you follow Peter, you follow Apollos, who follows Christ? I mean, what is all this? This is ridiculous. You see, Satan's agenda comes packaged so deceptively that we may never know we're coming under demonic attack. He's so subtle. It's the little things that he wants to get in and chip away at. So to shed some light on how the enemy works to destroy our lives, we first need to understand God's view of what's evil. And according to Proverbs chapter 3, which I want to encourage y'all to read this week as a part of your devotional time, if you would, just read Proverbs chapter 3. But according to Proverbs 3, God considers evil to be arrogance. He considers it to be pride, as well as when people plot to harm others, when people oppress the poor, when people stir up dissension. All those things are what God considers evil, according to Proverbs 3. It also says that God hates all forms of evil. This means God detests even the deception that happens in the small areas of our hearts. And here's why. Because God is opposed to anything that is contrary to himself. God is opposed to anything that is contrary to his agenda to give us an abundant life full of love and grace and forgiveness and healing and peace. These are the things that God desires for us. In contrast, Jesus describes Satan in John 10:10 this way. He says, the thief, a thief, you know what a thief is, right? They break in, they take something that you love, that you desire, that you possess. So the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Is it a full life when you're in constant disunity? When you're constantly arguing and nitpicking? No, it's not. And our churches do that. And I'm not saying Maple Avenue does, but I mean, we've had some of that. We may have people here who want that. Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, describes Satan as our enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's our enemy. Although he was defeated at the cross, the enemy still wreaks havoc in our lives by lying and deceiving, corrupting everything that is wholesome and good, and by bringing shame on our hearts. But Satan also loves to divide families and churches by creating disunity, as he's doing right here in this church in Corinth. In fact, one of the most subtle and lethal ways the devil attacks us is by dividing and conquering our relationships. When we started this series, you know, I told you, looking at this year, it's a messy church. This church in Corinth is a messy church. I don't believe we're a messy church, but I think we need to be mindful of the things that can lead to a messy church, the things that can lead to disunity. So in your prayer life, pray for unity. Like Karen shared this morning, pray for unity. Like we sang about, we need to be a church that is united, a church that desires to honor God above all things, him and him alone. But Satan, he wants to ruin all of our relationships. He wants to ruin your relationships with your friends, with your spouse, with your small group, with your parents, with your kids, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he knows that the quickest and easiest way to do this is by getting us to divide over our differences. That's what he does. So how do we recognize Satan's subtle schemes to divide us? There's just a couple of things. One, we need to learn to recognize the danger of division when we find ourselves moving from seeing others as merely different, okay? So when you move from this area of where you see, okay, well, this person's different than me, when you move from that to this, where you form an attitude of, I'm right and they're wrong, Satan's already starting to take root. He really is. He's starting to get in there and start to create divisiveness within you and them. Next, be sensitive to seasons when you're especially at risk of falling prey to the enemy's schemes, like times of rapid change, rapid growth. Listen, when things start to change and growth starts to multiply, your unmet needs, whether real or perceived, yours as an individual, begin to surface in your relationships. And during this time, there's a greater tendency to see each other's differences as the cause and place blame. Well, they're not meeting my need here. They're not doing this for me anymore. Bill Hybels tells of a story. When Willow Creek was experiencing some major growth, there was a man in his, I think he was in his 50s when he started attending Willow Creek. And he was really drawn there. And about 15, maybe 20 years later, as this growth started to explode, this man who had been there for a long time, come to know Jesus there, went to Hybels and said, "I'm going to have to leave, Bill." Bill said, "Why?" He said, "Well, the music's changed. The decor's changed. This isn't the same church." He said, "All it seems like we're doing is trying to appeal to people outside the church." I'll just leave it there. That's our goal. We want people to come to know Christ. Once we know Christ, you know what it becomes? It becomes our responsibility to grow up and mature so that we make sure we meet the needs of those who don't know Christ. We've got to be united in that. Instead of placing blame, choose to remember God's will and God's agenda for your life. His will and His agenda for our life is to make disciples. So, the reality is some of us may need to apologize or recognize the need to agree to disagree. Sometimes that even requires forgiveness in situations you may not understand. This takes power. This takes strength. But be encouraged and remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:7-11, and let this encourage you. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him." Do you think God really wanted to do that? That's what He did. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is why Paul is so passionate to see the church in Corinth be united. You know, I have the same passion. I desire to see all churches be united. I've said the reason I was drawn to the restoration movement, which is what Maple Avenue is a part of, is because they claimed we're not the only Christians, we're Christians only. And to someone who grew up in a town where every flavor of church was available, that really stood out to me. When I came to know Jesus, I didn't want to see discord. I didn't want to hear fussing and fighting. I wanted to be a part of something that was united on a much bigger scale than just, you know, in your own little congregation. And so that was very appealing to me, and I strive for that. However, I have met so many in the restoration movement who fall prey to the very thing Paul's talking about here. You know, some say, "I follow Stone, I follow Campbell. Some on the edge, I follow N.T. Wright." You're out there, okay? Some say, "I follow C.S. Lewis, I follow Billy Graham." And so we're divided, and we're stubborn in our division. And Paul's putting his finger right on the problem when he asks, "Was Paul crucified for you?" No. There's not a single Christian teacher whoever lived, except for Christ, okay? Now, He's the exception, but there's not a single Christian teacher who ever lived who can help us be forgiven of one single sin. Not one. There's not a single teacher who ever lived who can heal the hurt of a broken heart or supply energy and adequacy to someone who feels worthless and unable to function in society. Not one. There's not a teacher among us today who's able to open the mind and open the eyes of the heart and reveal to us the glory and majesty of God. Not one. This is not the work of men. This is the work of God Himself through His Holy Spirit. And His Spirit brings about unity. He chooses various channels to work with us. And we must allow Him the privilege of doing that. They will not all be the same flavor. There is so much that we can learn from other churches, but we're so afraid. We reveal our immaturity when we insist that only those with certain characteristics are the ones we'll listen to. At another church in another galaxy, far, far away from here, where I served at one time, so you don't know where it is, I was going to another conference. I do more than just go to conferences, okay? But I was going to another conference with a group of people from this church. And one of the guys with us, and it broke my heart. He said, I'm not going to go to that session because I'm not going to listen to that particular speaker because they're at a different denomination. So you're not willing to listen, to learn? And it's a denomination that is really close to us. And that person missed out on a great blessing. No man is the Savior. I mean, the restoration movement was started by Campbell and Stone. Two guys, human beings. Their desire was to restore the Scriptures. Not to think we're the only Christians, but Christians only. That was the desire. We must not forget that. Despite these differences, I believe there are a few central tenets that bind all Christians together. And I believe here at Maple Avenue, these are the tenets that bind us together. These are our statements of faith. These are the essentials, okay? This is what we believe is so true. This is the Scriptures, okay? First, God is the Father. You can write these down if you want, but these are our statements of faith. God is the Father. He's the creator of the universe and of all people. We're His image bearers. We bear His image. He's the lover of every soul, and He desires for all people to be in constant communion with Him. Listen, if we're in constant communion with God, we're going to strive for unity because we want others to be in constant communion with God. That's one of our beliefs. God is Father. We believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He is fully God, fully man. He's the one and only Son of God who died for our sin and rose from the dead and reigns with God in heaven. That Jesus Christ will one day return to earth and reign forever as King of kings and Lord of lords. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 or John 3:16 or 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what we believe. And God our Father, look at Genesis 1. Just read that chapter. God's our Father. He's our Creator. We also believe that the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, Holy Spirit is the Counselor. He is the divine counselor sent by God after the ascension of Jesus Christ to convict sinners and guide Christians on their journey with Jesus. And He dwells within the Christian's heart. We have the Holy Spirit, God in us. That's huge. John 14, read about it. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. This is what we believe. This is what we do not compromise. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, the very breath of God. It's inerrant, it's inspired. It means it doesn't have error. It's right, it's infallible. Next, we believe the church is the body of Christ on earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We believe that it exists to bring lost people to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. We are to build a mature body of believers to bridge our community, our cities, to bridge our community of faith, hope, and love to the surrounding cities, counties, and countries. That's Ephesians 4. We believe every person has worth as a creation of God, but that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life are available to those who trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those accepting Jesus must repent of their sins, confess their faith, and are immersed into Him. It's what we believe. So what's this have to do with me? What's this have to do with you? What difference does it make? Well, I want to challenge each of us to start today praying for unity here at Maple Avenue. Not that there's disunity, but be intentional and pray that there would be unity here. I don't know what God has in store for us down the road, but I'm sure there's going to be some challenges. And I'm sure Satan's going to try and take every opportunity to divide us. So let's pray for that unity, that we would not allow the enemy in, that we would not allow him to stir up anything, but that we would be a church that is united around these things that we talked about.